Well, last week we talked a little bit about purgatory. How that develops and so forth. We need to catch a little historical background now to follow the next step of development that takes place. And so you're going to get medieval history 101 here real quick. You have heard much, I'm sure, of the fall of the Roman Empire. And if you have heard that we could learn much from what happened to Rome in our own nation, you'd be right. The reasons for the collapse of Rome, the time frame in which it took place, many of the reasons that the Roman system collapsed more we have an injury. There's been reports of injuries from Mr. Brick, so but he didn't see the deadlifting. So went for an EPR and
even on my opener, I didn't.
What a shame. Well, we're all being reminded the frailty of the physical body.
Amen.
So. The Roman Empire more collapsed internally than it did from external forces. I mean, you'll notice invasions here and things like that, but that was more a result of the collapse of the empire over quite a period of time. One thing that concerns me, anyways, is the very shady-looking people standing back there. One of the things that I keep in mind as I look at the fall of Rome is that things did not change as quickly in ancient history as they do today. Our ability to have technology to transfer information so much faster, et cetera, has resulted in, I think, far faster social changes than could possibly take place in this particular period of time. But it is well known that the Roman Empire was initially built upon such concepts as honor and duty and so on and so forth. But as the society became more and more lax in its morals and decayed more and more with the rise of homosexuality, with the rise of a bread and circuses mentality where the leaders of the nation, the leaders of the empire, attempted to please the lower echelons of society by entertaining them, by buying their votes with largesse from the governments, et cetera, no system can survive that for very long. And so the breakdown of the empire does take place over a span of centuries, but it does take place primarily from the inside and not from the outside. The declension of the military might of Rome is primarily related to an internal corruption and a breakdown of the society of Rome itself. So you can see over the span of about 66 years here, on August 24, 410, Alaric, a Visigoth, sacks Rome. Now when you say sacks Rome, you know, it sounds like, comes in and burns villages and stuff like that. That's really not the case. It was almost more like a little Italian vacation for a large. He stays for 13 days, and the city is not really overly damaged by it. It is much more of has a huge mental impact upon people all across the empire, from Rome all the way into Palestine, North Africa. There is this tremendous mental impact, because think about it. For as far as anybody can remember, all the way back, for almost 1,000 years, I'm not fully about it here, but for most of the preceding millennia, Rome has ruled the Mediterranean world, has ruled the West, and has ruled into Palestine and North Africa, outside of the wars with Carthage, has been the mistress of Western civilization. And so from their perspective, this is a huge, huge thing. I mean, many people are thrown into tremendous despair. The future can't possibly, can't be a future. Rome has been so much a part of everything that everybody knows, that the idea that Rome could be sacked and so on and so forth just has a tremendous impact upon people's thinking. But it doesn't stop the decline of Rome, so that 42, 43, you have, yes, Attila the Hun was an actual person, invaded Italy. 45 Vandals overran Rome. Those aren't people with spray cans. We actually call Vandals today on the basis of these folks. And then finally, 476 is the traditional date of the fall of Rome and the Western Roman Empire, where Odoacer, a barbarian, deposes the last emperor, and there is no one to take his place. And so when we say the Western Roman Empire, realize if you're looking at a map in the back of your Bible, if you have a map of all the Mediterranean stuff, you will have for almost, it's almost interesting enough, almost exactly 1,000 more years. It's actually 1,000 years from about here. You will have the quote-unquote eastern half of the Roman Empire still intact, at least as far as the capital at what we would call Constantinople. And it is 1,000 years from now, 1453 through 56, in that area where you finally have Constantinople collapsing to the Turks. And that has a huge impact on the West as well. But that area stays intact. You still have that capital there for quite some time. So for another 1,000 years, they will be there. But in the West, this is the traditional date of the fall of Rome and the Western Roman Empire. Now, there will be a number of major impacts on church history as a result of these developments. One that I'll just mention briefly now, and someone can pass in and pick up on more on later. Once you no longer have an emperor in Rome, there is, in essence, a power vacuum. And vacuums, what is the old saying? Nature wants to fill a vacuum. And when you have a power vacuum, you pick off some of them. What happens, and this is most theologically significant, is that the Bishop of Rome, whose position was already increasing in stature, as the only, as we mentioned this before, but since we have a lot of folks that either known or aren't with us or haven't known this before, if you think of, and anyone who laughs at my maps, in big trouble, you think of France, and then we... All right, somewhat like that. We'll put England up here. If Palestine's over here, North Africa, et cetera, et cetera. If you, in essence, divide this in half, there was one, what was called an apostolic see, a city whose bishop, allegedly anyways, whose church was founded by an apostle. On the other side, so in West, all you have is Rome. On the West, you have Constantinople, claims it. You got Jerusalem, you got Antioch, you got Alexandria. You have a number of patriarchates that claim an apostle as their founder. But since they have four or five of them, the formal church government that develops in what is today known as Eastern Orthodoxy is one of equal authority between the major patriarchs. So they believe in collegiality. They believe in a number of great leaders providing the leadership of the church. And then in the western part of the Roman Empire, you only have one, and so isn't not only shocking, in Roman Catholicism you have the Pope, one leader, and then everyone's below him. Well, he was already, because of this, growing in stature, but the fall of the Roman Empire only greatly increases the speed with which this development takes place, because the Pope of Rome now not only has the ecclesiastical power, but now that there's no longer an emperor in Rome, in essence, the Pope takes over those roles. And you see a acceleration of the joining of church and state in the West. I understand that Mr. Rickett's class has been studying the Donatists, which we studied a few weeks ago. And you may recall, when we talked about the Donatists, we talked about the fact that they were in protest against sacralism, the state church. Well, it's during this period of time that you still have persecution of the Donatists in North Africa as well. And so, while initially, over the next number of centuries, you're not going to see what you're going to see 1,000 years from now, but it's only 500, 600, 700 years from now where it is no longer strange to think of the fact that the Pope sending armies, the Pope in essence functioning as a government unto himself. And it will be about 600 to 700 years from now, about 700 years from now, when you're going to reach the height of papal authority, where the Pope deposes kings and emperors at his whim, where he commands armies, and where papal armies involved in military conflicts is not thought to be unusual at all. Well, this is one of the major developments in that, is that when the last emperor is deposed, he's gone, but the Pope's still there. And so the Pope begins to take over more and more of the temporal authority in the region of Rome and then beyond that in the West. And so this is a major, major development. Now, one of the other things that you need to understand, and this helps you understand a lot of things about medieval history, is the fall of Rome had tremendous impacts on all sorts of things. You may recall that in the New Testament, and I apologize for the voice, it doesn't hurt, it just doesn't sound good. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul clearly made great pains to evangelize in areas where he knew that once there was a church established there, that people would travel from there to other parts of the empire and spread the gospel in that way. He spent 3 years in Ephesus because Ephesus is one of the major, major trade and sea ports in the Mediterranean. People are going through there all the time. Corinth, Rome, all these places, establishing churches there will result in the establishment of churches elsewhere. In the days of the apostles, you had a tremendous amount of trade going on. Because Rome was in control, then you could have economic flourishing. You could have trade going on all over the place. Once the Western Roman Empire falls, trade plummets. In fact, in the medieval period, the average person in the medieval world, think about this for a moment, never moved more than 7 miles from where they were born. 7 miles. That was your world. Your world consisted of, if we figured that was 7 miles either direction, 14 miles square then. So somebody square 14, and that's your world. That is, as far as you are concerned, there isn't really anything beyond that. You've heard stories of lands beyond that, but your world goes 7 miles that way and 7 miles that way, and that's it. That obviously, a person whose world is that small is not going to be a person who's overly encouraged to engage in intellectual pursuits, in literary pursuits,
scientific pursuits. It has a big impact upon the world and upon the way people think. What happens when trade plummets? Think about us living here in Phoenix. What happens if all of a sudden trains stop going, planes stop going, trucks stop moving? What happens to a urban center of a couple million people? We all leave, why? Because we don't have the land to grow our own food and to have our own livestock. And so the same was true back then. When trade plummets, then urban centers empty out. And cities which once had 100,000, 250,000, half a million people in them have 20 or 30,000 people in them. Because people have to leave. They have to go out into the rural areas where you can farm enough land and have enough animals to feed your family. You can't have, you can't have major universities. You can't have big centers of learning because that requires the ability to centralize people in one place. The first things to go when a society collapses in this way are arts, sciences, places of research, medical research, things like that. Immediately go because what's the first thing you got to do? Well, you got to eat. You got to eat, you got to clothe your family, and once the vast majority of your time and effort is taken up in simple survival, there isn't time for much beyond that. And so your population centers begin to decline. The effect on international politics is the result of the fall of the Roman Empire was splintering factions. You end up with petty little leaders who have control over much smaller areas, now competing with other little petty leaders who have control over those small areas. And instead of big, huge Roman armies marauding through the countryside, crushing everything in their path, you have little raiding bands fighting other little raiding bands, and little border wars and scuffles over Lebanon City and stuff like that, because you don't have the concentration of population, the concentration of power. And so all of it's connected. I mean, trade was possible because you had one governing authority that set policies and tariffs and taxes and things like that. Well, when you've got to try to take your load of whatever it is you've made, and you've got to get 100 miles that direction, and there's 16 different territories you have to go through, and every little petty king wants to take his tax out of you, there's no reason for you to do it. By the time you get there, it costs you more to produce it than you can sell it for, and so there's no reason to do it. And so you have that type of effect taking place as well. The result of all this is a new economic model, which has been described by a term that you all remember from your high school history classes, at least I hope, Mr. Callahan, and I hope that you do remember such things as this. Called feudalism. And feudalism, in essence, was based upon land ownership. If you owned a lot of land, you got to call yourself king. And if you owned a smaller amount of land, you were called a lord. Or if you were in England, you were called an earl. And then the next group that developed were called knights. These were the protectors. Your kings, your lords, and your knights were the protectors in the society. The producers were called serfs, S-E-R-F-S, serfs. And I guess you wanted to alliterate this. You got the protectors, the producers, which were the serfs who worked the land. They rarely owned any, they didn't own any, but they worked the king's land and barely scratched out a living as a result. And then the prayers were the priests. So you got the protectors, the producers, and the prayers. And you had the Roman Catholic system in the West fitting into the new economic model along those lines. And by the medieval period, over the next number of centuries, into the turn of the millennium, this develops into a very rigid class system. There's basically no movement. If you're born a serf, you have 99% chance you're going to die a serf. If you're born into royalty, you're probably going to die in royalty. But the idea of movement between the classes was was very, very minimal. You knew who your master was. And so there wasn't a whole lot of incentive to improve yourself, for serfs to engage in being educated. Not only was there almost no opportunity for doing so, but there really wasn't a whole lot of reason to either, because a serf who could produce X amount of food wasn't overly aided by being educated in the process. So there was very little social mobility or reason to be mobile. And of course, there was a tremendous decline as a result of the fall of Rome in literacy and education. While the Roman schools had been excellent in that they had taught the seven liberal arts, including rhetoric, music, history, mathematics, astronomy / astrology in those days. With the ending of those Roman schools, you had another vacuum, and in essence what stepped into the vacuum were monastic schools. Monasticism had already developed, you may recall. We talked about this a number of months ago. With the establishment of monasteries, the establishment of more initially anyways, remember the Desert Fathers, the Pillar Saints, remember we talked about them. Seems like a long time ago now. Well, with the passage of time, you have the development of monasteries, and monasteries will become centers of culture and learning over the next 500 to 1,000 years. Luther himself comes out of an Augustinian monastery, and that's still 1,100 years in the future. And so for the next millennium, the monastery becomes, in essence, one of the foundations of society. And during the darkest periods over the next number of centuries, monasteries become the protectors of, well, all literature, all literary efforts. They really become one of the few solid things in society in many places in Western culture. And they then rise in importance as the Roman schools decline and disappear, focused as they are primarily in urban centers. The monastic schools, which aren't necessarily related to an urban center, you can tell sometimes monasteries were frequently built out in the middle of nowhere. They rise in importance. They taught Latin, and but they didn't teach a lot of other things, such as like geometry. I mean, what does a priest need to know about geometry or mathematics? And so there was a tremendous decline in those areas. There was very quickly a fall off in clerical literacy. The monks could barely read after a while. They certainly couldn't exegete scripture. And so what you have most of the time in the medieval period is a homily instead of a sermon that would last 5 to 10 minutes. The entire service would be shortened. You have the rise of the homily that becomes very much connected with the calendar. The priest who does not have basically the knowledge of scripture any longer is then able to fill his tongue with something about a saint, something about a festival day, a holiday, whatever it might be. And you also have this as a result, since most of the people coming into the church can't read, let alone the priest doing a much better job than that. You have the rise in the religious art. And it is no wonder then that we will see within the next couple of centuries the great controversy between East and West regarding the use of statues
we would see the iconoclastic controversy in the 8th century, where those in the East rejected the use of statues, but they embraced the use of icons. And as we'll see the final results of this, that's not a good thing. In the East, they adopted a standard for determining the difference between an icon and a statue. And the difference between icon and statue, do you know what the test was? Anyone know what the test was? The Mr. Christina, you got it back there. But then he's in the back of the icon could have a certain amount of three-dimensional form to it. So how did you know that it's between what was the borderline between idolatry and the proper use of an icon?
Statue
for things, no? Where did you find that out? Go ahead, Mr. Steve.
Do I have on to it?
If you could pinch its nose, if you could pinch its nose, it's a statue of an icon. If you can't pinch its nose, now, how many of you in the human church thought you would gain that kind of value? we'll talk about that again when we go through the iconoclastic controversy. But anyways, you have the rise of religious art. Not only in the great cathedral building that starts a couple of centuries down the road here in the West, in the stained glass window, the original idea was, and you still see it in the many churches today, many of the stained glass windows have a certain theme. And the theme would be along the line of depicting the parables of Jesus, or depicting the life of Christ, or depicting the names of the apostles. And since the people could not read the message, you illustrated it through the use of the windows in the church, statues in the west, icons in the east, and of course, with the rise of more and more unbiblical, untrue theology, you eventually get the idea that that these statues and icons have spiritual elements to them. That prayers are offered to the saints and angels and so on and so forth. And slowly he gets quieter and quieter and quieter. At least it didn't happen on the radio program yesterday. It's not happening now. So so this is something we have going on. Now, other historical thing to hit real quick so that we have an understanding of what's going on. Of course, this could require opening up one of these things again. This actually has a lot of relevance to us today, all across our world, and even in our own land very much. We have a lot of importance. And well, guess what? What? Pragmatism? Let's see, what do you think? Eyes of Islam. And this isn't just a historical thing anymore. It is the fastest growing non-Christian, that is not related to Christianity, religion in the United States. It is really moving quickly. It's already a huge part of English society now. And Islam is a
a force to be reckoned with. We have many brothers and sisters in Asia and in the, I'm not even thinking about the Islamic countries themselves, but in nations outside of our own that are under constant persecution from Islamic forces. And Islam is not a religion of tolerance. Anyone who has read the Quran knows that the face of Islam in our own nation is so very different than the face of Islam in Islamic nations. And when it is a minority, only sections of the Quran that speak of somewhat ambivalent, ambiguous things are emphasized. But when believing Islam is in control, there is no such thing as religious freedom. There is no such thing as plurality. It is a very violent religion, as its history shows. And so it will help to understand what happens in Palestine, North Africa, Spain, the valiant fight that Constantinople puts up for a millennium almost against Islamic forces. And of course, the only way to understand what takes place in the Crusades is to understand the rise of Islam and why the entire structure of things changed. And there are actually some theological things that come about because of Islam. The iconoclastic controversy that I was mentioned, where the East and the West divide over statues and images, is because the Christians in the East were on the border of Islam. And the Muslims accused Christians of being idolaters because Christians used images. And the Muslims said, there's only one God, Allah, and you are not to make images of Allah, and you all are idolaters. And so in the East, you have this reaction because of that. So the Eastern Christians are sandwiched between the Muslims here and Western Christianity here. And so the result is a difference here because of an apologetic issue. You know, they're being accused of something by the Muslims. And so they split with the West over the issue of images and used a nose-pinching test to somewhat give themselves an apologetic response in it. Now, who, of course, is responsible for the rise of Islam but Muhammad? I think it's just about got this throat thing going. 570 or 632. The date on Muhammad. Now, this is the very, very fast rundown on this fellow. He was a Bedouin of Semitic stock. His uncle was a camel driver. He was of the Quraysh tribe. He had visited Jerusalem in his younger years, where he had contacted both Judaism and Christianity. The Quran shows a influence of this knowledge. Muhammad was not completely ignorant of Judaism and Christianity, but he knew more about Judaism than he did Christianity. And as a result, the Quran shows a number of references to Christian beliefs, but frequently based on misunderstandings of those beliefs. He, Muhammad worked for a rich widow by the name of Khadijah, or Khadijah, I don't pretend to know where to put the emphasis on the right syllable. He fell in love with her and married. In the year 610, which, if I'm not
correct me, is this not the beginning of the Islamic calendar, 610?
610, Allah speaks to his prophet. And if I recall correctly, that's the beginning of the Islamic calendar.
He speaks to Muhammad and makes him his prophet. Other prophets from the Islamic perspective would include Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And so according to Muhammad, and now please keep this in mind, one of the things that is somewhat maddening about attempting to study Islam, and so far the Lord has been merciful in keeping me from having to do that very much, because you know, just what I need, after all the religious groups I've already offended. The fact that I'm now starting, I finished the justification book this week, and I'm now starting on the next book, which I think most of you know, is titled The Same-Sex Controversy. So we'll get them mad at us. The next thing I need to do is write a book on Islam, and then I'm certain to be killed by somebody. I mean, just simply on the basis of probability. I remember the fellow, you know, wrote the Satanic Verses, who's still hiding out someplace. One of the things that's maddening about studying Islam is the fact that the Quran is so, well, the only term I can use for it is irrational. There's no way to create truly a systematic theology out of the Quran. You can find so much stuff that contradicts other sections of the Quran. And that's why when Islam is a minority, you're able to create a case for a pluralistic, you know, give us our rights, allow us our freedoms. And then as soon as it becomes the majority, it's very easy to then switch over to the suppression of all minority viewpoints. And you can support any of it from the Quran without really doing any damage, because it's so self-contradictory to itself in the human. So you can make Moses and Jesus prophets. You can even speak in the Quran, as the Quran does, speak of the Old Testament books as the Word of God, and yet be selective in your use of that material. And so it's somewhat maddening to attempt to provide a critique of the Quran on that basis, and due to the fact that Islamic theology has in essence embraced it's very similar to Judaism in the sense that in modern Judaism you have this almost inspired body of commentary. Remember, I've mentioned to you what the Talmud is, right? Yes, no, maybe? I have, okay. The Talmud is made up of the Mishnah, which was codified around AD 250, the Gemara, which are the sayings, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. You put the two together and you have the Talmud. The Talmud for modern Judaism becomes, in essence, it's the traditions of the fathers that we read about in the New Testament. And you have the same type of body of teaching in the Hadith in Islam. And so you have the Quran, and then you have the commentary on the Quran, which in essence becomes authoritative in and of itself, allegedly coming from Muhammad, though you have the same issues going on there that we have in dealing with Judaism, where they claim that their traditions come from Moses, but the historical fact that they don't. So you have these. It's getting drier and drier and drier. You have these commentaries and things like that. I don't know if this is going to help any, but we can try.
And so the result is you have this body of teaching that claims Muhammad as its source. And it's really hard to get a nail into, you know, pegging any particular position. You can establish such and such a person's hotness, but but you can't necessarily hold somebody accountable for it today. So, studying the Quran is quite interesting.
Most Muslims will tell you that you have never read the Quran. One of the interesting features of Islam is that, from their perspective, the Quran only exists in the original language. The translations of the Quran are not the Quran. And though in our land, since there is an evangelistic side of Islam, especially prevalent in the black community, they are not quite as strident on this point as more pure Muslims used to be. But there used to be, well, it's been dangerous in the past to translate the Quran. For many, that was considered a blasphemous act. It has been dangerous to study the history of the Quran. There have been scholars who have, in attempting to study the history of the Quran, after Muhammad dies, and I'd have to look up the date, there's a period of time, and we have a man by the name of Uthman, U-T-H-M-A-N, Uthman, gathered up basically all the copies of the Quran that existed, and made a revision. And the Quran we have today goes back to Uthman. One of the reasons that Salman Rushdie got in so much trouble was there's good evidence that there used to be a section called the Satanic Verses, which were in the pre-Uthmanian revision of the Quran. There have been scholars in the past 150 years who were murdered by Muslims because they were looking into the pre-Uthmanian manuscripts of the Quran. And so that's messing with God's word. And if you don't think they would kill you for doing that today, ask the sailors on the coal who see the two men stand up in the dinghy and scream Allah and then incinerate themselves, and along with 17, 18 U.S. sailors in the process. They would still do that today. So there have been scholars, as I said, who trying to figure out what the Quran said between here and Uthman, who have died, been simply murdered for their efforts. So it's a very violent religion, and they very much want to. Muslim apologists today try to say that the Bible is the document that has been greatly corrupted. They will even say that the New Testament used to prophesy the coming of Muhammad. But if any of you have seen debate that I did with Hamza Abdul-Malik, you might recognize that they don't have a lot of grounds for their assertions, but they do like to make them very loudly, make those claims very loudly. You saw that, we gave you those tapes, didn't we, Mr. Sue? That was, how many of you have seen the debate with Hamza Abdul-Malik? How many of you would like to see the debate with Hamza Abdul-Malik? A thought floats across my fevered, wearied brain. We'll see if that might not be something worthwhile watching for a couple of Sunday school classes. Would be a modern example of Islamic apologetics. Well, thank you for putting up with my horrific voice today. We'll pick up at this point when in the Lord's providence, we have an opportunity of gathering again. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the freedoms that you've given to us. We ask that we would use them right. Lord, we pray now that you'd be with us. We go into worship, help us to hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.